All right. Well, we have come to it, the end of our study in the Sermon on the Mount. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Our text tonight will be verses 24 through 29, the very end of our Lord's sermon and kind of Matthew's final comment on the event as a whole. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight and we thank you for being here with us. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we can look and read about this sermon that you gave to your disciples so many years ago, Lord, but we have it recorded here for us because we know that there are things that you have for us in this sermon as well. Lord, it's not something that applied to only those people, but to us and to your church, Lord, in all ages. Lord, we thank you for providing that for us as well as the Holy Spirit, Lord, to help to guide us into all truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us tonight to understand your word and to yield, Lord, our hearts to your Holy Spirit to be able to apply those things to our lives. Lord, that we might look humbly upon what you've written, that we might be able to use it as a mirror in which to gauge, Lord, and evaluate our own lives and examine ourselves. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy to us, Lord, and most of all for our salvation in your Son. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, we come now tonight, verses 24 through 29, to the final part of our Lord's conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. For the last several weeks, we've really been inside this conclusion, starting with our Lord's command for us to enter at the straight gate. This was the first part, the first kind of call to action after all of the guidance that had been given. We are to enter at the straight gate. And then we saw in the week following that we are to beware of false prophets that might keep you from that straight gate or from the narrow way. And in that same lesson, we talked about how it is important that we do not rely on works and wonders for our entrance into the kingdom. There are many people who are capable of doing wonderful works and things that may look righteous, and yet on that day, they will stand before the Lord and they will say, "Lord, Lord," and he's going to say, "I never knew you." Our Lord tonight, he finishes his sermon with a parable contrasting two builders and the houses which they constructed. Contrasts, as we know, are not really new to this sermon. Our Lord has used this method to illuminate so many things for us. He begins, obviously, with the Beatitudes, the characteristics of the spiritual man. And they are implicitly contrasted against the characteristics of the natural man. And why is that? Because the characteristics of the natural man are known to all of us. They're things that we're abundantly familiar with. We understand greed. We understand pride. We understand all of these things that stand in our way. We understand not desiring righteousness. These are all things that come very naturally. It's kind of like that. My dad always used to say, you don't have to teach a child how to lie. They know how to do that. That's something that comes naturally to everybody. It's the same thing here. The Beatitudes given as this contrast against what we're already aware of as the natural man. We also see a contrast in our Lord's teaching between the interpretation of the law presented by the Pharisees and then our Lord's own interpretation of the law, which he's very clear can only be followed when one is given a renewed heart by the Holy Spirit. Our Lord goes on. He compares worldly desires to heavenly desires. He shows us the value that's to be had in heavenly things and when we desire heavenly treasure versus the superfluity or the vapor that is the treasures of the earth. They're not worth anything. We can't take them with us. But in heaven, we can lay up treasures for eternity. And last week, we looked at the false teachers, and our Lord contrasts the good teachers with the false teachers. He tells us that we will know them by their fruits. Both of them, by the way. We'll know them by their fruits. So let's look tonight at the contrasts that our Lord has made here. The first two contrasts that I'd like us to see in our particular text tonight actually are actually from the Lord's sermon. And the final contrast that we see in the text tonight is actually an observation made by Matthew as he concludes the chapter. But we're going to see also that that fits right in with the statements that our Lord was making. So first and foremost tonight, I'd like us to look first at the contrast between the two builders. Our Lord contrasts the two builders. We see this in verses 24 and then in verse 26. So, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And then verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Let me start off, I'd like to let you know, this is my longest point, so I don't need anybody despairing as we get towards the middle of it. This will be the longest point. It's very important that we go over and understand the difference between those builders, and then we'll move through the last two points. Before we talk about these two builders, it's important for us that we understand that these two men do not represent the entirety of mankind. They do not represent all the categories of mankind that exist. Jesus is now, and he has been throughout much of this sermon, limiting his discussion to two of what are really three types of people. Okay? I'm going to give you my version of these three types of people. We have Christians, true believers, those that have been given a new spirit by the Holy Ghost. And we have pseudo-Christians, those who we've been sort of talking about and what our Lord has been talking about throughout the entirety of his sermon, starting with comparing how the Pharisees did religion, right, compared to his interpretation of the law and how that's to be lived out. So we have Christians and pseudo-Christians, people who claim either religion or Christ, but they aren't truly regenerate. And then we have the obvious deniers of Christ, right? The ones that the people that clearly have rejected God, they've clearly rejected any type of religion. They are what we might call proud atheists, or some prefer to call themselves agnostics now. Really, they're just practical atheists. It's the same thing. So, but there is a determination behind their belief, or their rejection, I should say, of God. Let's go back to the beginning and see who it was that our Lord was talking to. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, the very start of our Lord's sermon and really the setting of the scene. And it says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. His disciples came to him. Okay, we can be very sure that there were many, many folks who knew what was going on, who knew the Lord was presenting some type of wisdom up on the mountain and who chose specifically not to be there and had no desire to have any part in what Jesus had to say. We should also recognize that the people listening to his sermon were certainly a mixture of believers and unbelievers, but we see that they were here kind of lumped together and all called his disciples. Now, why does the Lord spend his sermon, and specifically this last part, especially as we got to the straight and the narrow gate, and we talked about false teachers and good teachers, why does he spend so much of his sermon distinguishing between these two types of people? The truth is, it's because they're the hardest kind of people to tell apart. They look so similar. They go to the same places. They might all show up at church. They say the same words, the same things. They pretend, at least some of them, to believe the same things. They may raise their families in very similar ways. All of these things look alike to the outside. Externally, they're very hard to tell apart. And why do we need to tell them apart? Why is it important that we understand how to tell these two things apart? Well, the secondary reason is what we talked about last week, and that is being able to understand and be able to determine who the false teachers are. Being able to look and say, okay, I'm looking at the fruit. I can understand this, and I see why it is that I probably should not heed this person's guidance. That's the secondary reason. And the primary reason is really the entire point of our Lord's entire sermon, and that is so that we can use the standard provided to evaluate our own faith and our own walk with God. Self-evaluation and self-examination is why he distinguishes those. Because you know what? Just like we talked about last week, there's so many of those people that look just like the Christians, and they're not the Christians, and they don't know they're not the Christians. They are deceived. And the point of this entire thing is to help them see the truth, to help them understand that they're deceived so they can see what it is that they should do. If the Lord has given them the grace to see this, to understand it, and to be able to repent of those things and turn to him. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. This is something we want to be sure about. This is something we should take every possible scrap of information that we have that tells us how to distinguish, how to understand if we are true believers or not. We should be looking at all of those things and comparing ourselves against them honestly with ourselves to see if we fit that bill. Paul himself held himself to this standard. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, a very familiar verse to all of us. The Apostle Paul says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. It is the responsibility of every disciple of Jesus to evaluate his life against the Word of God and to find, in order to find any kind of assurance in his own salvation. So now that we understand why understanding this distinction is so important, let's continue with our Lord's parable and see and talk about the similarity first between these builders. He contrasts them, but we start with some similarities. First, we see that both desired to build a house. Right, both of them wanted to build a house. We build houses for what? We build them for protection, right? For comfort. Especially, we all know now, the summer being upon us, of course, 100, 109 degrees outside. We're not only happy for our houses, right, but for the air conditioning, right? But we build houses for protection, for comfort, for enjoyment, for all of these things. And the truth is, both of these builders desired these things. Both men appear to desire these things, and both men, at least externally, appear to be looking to the same source. Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking of the nominal Christian, he says, he desires forgiveness and wants to believe that his sins are forgiven. He wants peace. He went to a meeting in the first place because life had made him restless. He was unhappy and could not find satisfaction. So he went to the meeting and began to listen. How much does that sound like the beginning of the road of many or most believers? The same is true of the unbeliever, the pseudo-Christian, the one who doesn't realize he's not a believer. And this is likely true of many of the disciples that sat down on that mount that day to hear our Lord's sermon. Martin Lloyd-Jones goes on to say, it is a great mistake to think that the only person who desires peace within and the quiet heart is the true Christian. See, the Lord really, God created us to desire these things. These aren't a surprise that people desire these things. We were made to desire them. So they desire them, and people look for them, but typically they look in all the wrong places. They look everywhere besides Christ where those things can be found. But think about what we've talked about, the idea that this is what they're looking for. These are their desires for forgiveness of sins, for peace. It would follow that the houses in this parable are representative of the hope that the builders to obtain those things that they desire. Forgiveness of sins, hope of eternal life. This is what the houses are. Each of these builders wishes to build this type of house. Many in the world are looking for those things. Are they looking in the right place? So now we come to the differences between the builders. They wanted the same thing. They seemed to want the same thing. They seemed to look in the same place. But there's a difference. One is likened to a wise man, and the other is likened to a fool. Now, why is that? Clearly, we see in the text that the reason behind this and within the parable itself is that one built his house on a rock and the other built his house on the sand. I won't get into the background tonight about what that was potentially a picture of. There were many ways in which that could be taken, and many different commentaries will give you a broad number of pictures that could be referring to. But we see that the wise man, in pursuit of his desires for eternal life, heard the Lord's directions and strived to enter at the straight gate. This is what it means to build his house upon a rock. In Luke, in the parallel passage, it says that the man dug down deep until he got to the rock. It's hard work laying the foundation. The wise man wasn't afraid of hard work. He wasn't afraid to follow what he knew needed to be done. He had a full awareness of what Christ was teaching. Christ taught the law, requiring the regenerate heart. And this wise man recognized his need for that in order to be able to manifest these righteous actions that the Lord has commanded. The wise man also recognized his own insufficiency in that regard. He recognized that he's unable to do that by himself. And at Christ's instruction, he petitions God for that which he cannot do on his own. Right? He asks, he seeks, he knocks for those things which he knows he can't do. And so in doing that, he is compared to the wise builder who has founded his house upon a rock, the foundation. Christ, the foundation. The fool, on the other hand, now, he's the one who hears the teachings of Christ, but he doesn't do them. Now, it's important to understand that like I said a moment ago, that the fool, the pseudo-Christian, doesn't always know or is not typically aware that they are a pseudo-Christian. They believe that they believe. How are they able to maintain this particular delusion for themselves? Well, we see that as they hear the teachings of Christ and as they try to follow through with them, that they can't follow through with the teachings of Christ. And so what they do is they usually omit some teachings or pervert some teachings to make themselves feel like or rationalize that they have followed these teachings. Like the wise man, this man is in pursuit of eternal life, but his heart and actions are self-centered. Self has not been denied. Christ has not been put on the throne of his heart. Because he's self-centered, he is likely to leave out the things that are offensive to the self or that make them uncomfortable. We spoke about this last week. The things that the false prophet will avoid. Those things like the sinfulness of man, the justice and wrath of God, the need for the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ for redemption. So they leave those things out. They just pretend like they don't need them. They just ignore the commands they don't like, or they convince themselves that they are in some way following them, right? We saw this with the Pharisees. The Pharisees had the law. They, in fact, the Jews in general had been the sole people given the law by God. They had the law, and instead of looking at the law the way that it was meant for, the way that it was provided for, which we know was as a tutor, a teacher, a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, they looked at it as, I can do that. I got this. Look at all these things that I did. And they thought that they could bring this accomplishment, this completing of the law before God, and that this would be sufficient for their salvation. Others are more blatant, and they just simply pervert the word of God and twist his instructions. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And oh my, how do we see that right now in our own society happening? And when I say within our own society, I'm not talking about the lost people. I'm not talking about the obvious deniers of Christ and religion. I'm talking about those who would claim the title of Christianity. I heard a story just the other day of an Episcopal church having a drag queen story time. Right? Can you think of anything more perverse than to do this under the auspices of an organization that is meant to exist for the glorification of God? But do we think that all of those people think that they're violating God's word? Some surely know it. Some are surely doing it regardless of what they know. Many aren't. Many believe they're following the truth. They're being tolerant. They're progressive. We're including everybody in this family of God, at the cost of completely ignoring everything that our Lord had to tell them. You see, these people still have a conception of good and evil, of right and wrong, because if you ask them, are there good things, are there bad things? Of course there are. They still have this conception, but they've perverted it in order to deceive themselves and to hinder their conscience from causing them to feel guilt or shame for their unrighteous deeds. Now, due to this treatment of the word of God, the fool is said to have built his house on the sand. One kind of quick note that we should understand, not on a different foundation. This is not a discussion of two foundations. This is a discussion of a man who built his house on the foundation and a man who just neglected to build on a foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The Expositor's Greek New Testament had this to say. It says, "His fault was not an error in judgment," this is the fool, "but inconsiderateness. It is not, as is commonly supposed, a question of two foundations, but of looking to and neglecting to look to the foundation." One looked to the foundation. One anticipated the problems that were to come and what it would actually take based on what our Lord said to enter the kingdom, and the other did not. There is no other foundation for the hope of forgiveness and peace and eternal life than Jesus Christ. See, the fool was not circumspect, and he did not anticipate even the most basic of challenges. He might arrive and he builds in the summer when the waters are receded. The river is low. He sees the nice plain next to the river. It's sand. It's flat. It's easy to build on. He doesn't have to go up the hill or dig down to rock. "I'm going to build right here. Seems easy." But the winter comes and the waters rise and his house falls down. because he didn't anticipate even the smallest, most predictable of events. He arrives and builds in the summer, never considering what challenges the winter may bring. Sometimes the use of the word fool in the Bible can seem exceptionally harsh, especially when it's used in reference to things like that we know we've done, right? We're like, ooh, that hurts. Fool, that seems a little rough. But in this particular scenario, the word seems almost insufficient to describe a person who has demonstrated such a profound lack of wisdom. The fool has deceived himself, and while the weather is calm and temperate, he lives comfortably in his house, believing himself to be an heir of Christ and of eternal life. That's such a sad thing. Now let's look at these houses. The second contrast here in our text tonight, the houses. We see them described in verse 25 and verse 27. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, that house. This is the wise men's house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And then verse 27 of the fool's house says, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. What's the same about these houses? I mean, from what we see in the text, aesthetically, everything. From what you can see from the outside, everything's the same. There's no description of windows, doors, you know, if one was two-story or one-story, how many car garage, right? So we can conclude from that there is no relevant difference between the actual house itself. The two houses look the same. We see that both houses undergo the same tests, right? In fact, basically the exact same phrase is used in both verses. Both houses undergo the stress of rain, of floods, and of wind. And we see that this is indicative of life as a Christian. And even life as those who claim to be Christians. The scriptures have a lot to say about the tribulation of the Christian life. John 16 and verse 33 says, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. John 15 verses 18 through 19 says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And then, of course, Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, a little earlier in our Lord's sermon. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Those that are not saved, those that are not regenerate, those that are not exhibiting the characteristics of the man described in the Beatitudes, these people can still be persecuted for the things that they say they believe. I can guarantee you that many a man has died a martyr for a cause that was not Christ. Now, this text does not give us a precise meaning of the types of trials that it's describing between the rain and the flood and the wind. It is possible that this is just simply a description of the various tribulations faced by those who would claim to be Christians. However, it does seem to describe a totality of the trials endured. Rain comes down from above. Floods come up from underneath, right? And wind tends to attack from the sides. That house is attacked from every angle. It receives pressure from every angle. And now we come to the difference. The house built on the rock did not fall, because the house, but the house without a foundation fell when it was tried by the storm. One was built on a rock, one was built on sand. One stood, the other fell. These are the only differences between the houses. Let's talk about the house built on the rock that did not fall. The scriptures have much to say about the security of the Christian who trusts in the Lord as his foundation. And we also have many hymns that talk about that. We sang a couple of them tonight. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Psalm 16 and verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Psalm 40 and verse 2. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. Philippians 1 and verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And let me tell you, consistency is something that you really, really want in a foundation. You want a foundation that is consistent, that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Albert Barnes had this to say, how desirable then to be possessed of something that the tempest cannot reach. Such is an interest in Christ, reliance on his promises, confidence in his protection, and a hope of heaven through his blood. Earthly calamities do not reach these, and possessed of religion, all the storms and tempests of life may beat harmlessly around us. See, unfortunately, this is not the case for the house that didn't have a foundation. For the house that was built on the sand. Those who have not made Christ their foundation will undoubtedly suffer destruction. For this, we need to go no further than the parable of the sower. We see in Matthew chapter 13, verses 18 through 22. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. Now, these, I believe, are actually the folks in that third category. These are the obvious deniers. These are the people who aren't even trying to look like Christians. But we have two more types coming up here. Verse 20, but he who receives seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, and yet has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, he immediately he stumbles. Immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. I believe these two scenarios encompass those who are temporarily associated with the church, but are not actually united with Christ. And when they experience persecution or the temptations of the world, their pseudo-faith disintegrates. The text also says, we see this at the end of verse 27, and great was its fall. The house didn't just fall, great was its fall. Why is it great? Why is it tremendous? Why is it this big thing that it's fallen? Well, one, it fell when it was needed most, right? We don't need our house necessarily when the weather's beautiful and things, we go camping, you know, we sleep out under the stars and we enjoy that kind of thing. But I'm telling you right now, when you're in the middle of a thunderstorm, the wind's beating around, the rain's coming down, you see lightning, you want your house. You're very, I imagine most of you are like me, very thankful to be inside your house at those particular points. It failed when it was needed most. And with the lost person, this could be either during this life, under trials and temptations, it could also be at the judgment. Maybe the person made it all the way through to the end of their life, and nobody ever caught on. I can tell you one thing, that house will not stand before the Lord God on judgment day. Those that appear before God and say, Lord, Lord, and he responds with, I never knew you. That hope of eternal life, that hope of forgiveness of sins is gone. It's also great, the fall was great because it failed completely. No part of their hope for forgiveness and eternal life can remain intact. There will be no rebuilding of this house. Having concluded our Lord's sermon, Matthew provides his own conclusion. And this brings us to our third contrast of the night, the two types of teachers. We see two types of teachers. We see this in verses 28 through 29. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So the people were astonished because they were used to hearing the scribes and Pharisees teach them. It was the job of the scribes and the Pharisees to proclaim the law to the people of Israel and to help keep it on their minds. Now, especially in our Lord's time, they were not doing a very good job of this. In the Sermon on the Mount, we have the law in its truest form, being proclaimed to the hearers from the mouth of the lawgiver himself. He's not relaying a message. He's giving the message. I have said much in this lesson about the importance of having Christ as the foundation of your hope and assurance of forgiveness and eternal life. However, within the Sermon on the Mount, Christ never explicitly states that he is the foundation. It's left for the hearer to understand. In a previous lesson, we discussed how it was that that Christ demonstrated his authority in this sermon. Right? He did this with the Pharisees. He said, you have heard that it was said that this is how you are to obey the law. But I say, Christ gave his own guidance on the law. He gave his own interpretation of the law on his own authority. We see the same thing in our passage tonight. Verses 24 and 26 both reference it. When the Lord says, these sayings of mine. These sayings of mine. He takes ownership of what's of the things that have gone before, of the commands that have gone before, of the interpretation of the law that has gone before. He takes ownership of it. These are my sayings. This is on me. Our Lord here again demonstrates his divine authority as the ultimate lawgiver. And this is the basis upon which he is to be recognized as the only true foundation of our hope. Brothers and sisters, we must examine our lives and make sure that we have built our houses on a foundation, on the foundation, the only foundation. I just have a couple of things in conclusion tonight. First, we must realize that the differences between the Christian and the pseudo-Christian are subtle. So subtle, in fact, that our Lord provided us with an entire sermon to help us distinguish between them. Men are capable of tremendous levels of self-deception, and Scripture consistently warns us against this proclivity. Obadiah 1 and verse 3 is a good example. It says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Those people that are prideful, they're deceived. The people that think that they're safe. Secondly, we must utilize the standards that we've been provided in God's Word, like the Sermon on the Mount, to consistently evaluate our heart and actions to determine if we have indeed trusted in Christ as the rock upon which our hope for forgiveness and eternal life has been built. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Examine yourselves. I'll end tonight with a quote from James chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight once again. And Lord, I thank you for how patient each and every one of these people have been tonight, Lord, to hear your word preached. Lord, we thank you for the sober warning you've given us in your word. We thank you, Lord, for all of the many warnings that we have about looking out for our own souls, for working out our own salvation, for being able to use your word, Lord, your guidelines as a standard by which we measure our own activities, Lord. Measure our own hearts to see if the things that we do, Lord, are really manifestations of your spirit within us, or if we're still doing them out of some sort of self-centered motivation. Lord, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy to us. We know that you love us, Lord. We know that you desire good things for us, and we pray that you would help us to yield to your Holy Spirit, to humbly approach you and ask you for those things that we need. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.